I had intended to take us right back into Philippians this morning, and we're going to nudge it a bit. We'll get close to it, but we won't actually make a lot of progress moving through the book because I sort of got sidetracked on a few things, but they're good things. So we're going to spend our time with them in the next few minutes. First thing I want to do is to make just a few additional comments about what last week was just a passing comment I shared with you. I told you about Yesenia and I did a fast trip to California for Christmas to be with the family down there. And on the way back, from the flight from San Francisco to Seattle, I sat next to a lady who, in her conversation, shared with me how she had gone through three pastors so far in her lifetime where they had skyrocketed to success and then crashed and burned in a big way. And then, you know, and she found out, obviously, that I was a pastor. So when they say, what do you do? I either have to be honest. I mean, I couldn't lie. You know, that wouldn't work. But with her, I knew it was okay. She was the real deal. And she said, okay, so how do you do it? How do you pull it off? I mean, you know, how... You've been in this a long time now, and you apparently haven't crashed and burned. And you know, so she wanted to know how. And I shared with you that I told her that one of the great advantages I have is that of living in a small town where I live a very visible life, surrounded by, well, I call them accountable relationships. I don't really like that term because that sounds very parental, and that's not what it is. But it's true. I've got people that I'm close to, and it makes a huge difference. But as I thought about that this past week, I decided it might be of value if I spend just a few minutes putting that comment into a little broader context. Our Lord is a master at rebuilding the lives of those who reach out to Him, reforming us step by step into people of, well, of true, solid moral integrity in a world where our culture as a whole doesn't even think in terms any longer of right or wrong or morality. Just a few more verses in our Philippians study as we move through this book. When we get to chapter 2, verse 15, we are going to hear Paul say it perfectly. In that verse, he says that one of the Lord's goals for us is that we prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we appear as lights in the world. Isn't that neat stuff? That's one of God's descriptions of His children in our culture. Okay, now there are at least four major tools that our Lord uses in our lives to help build moral integrity into our lives. The first is what happens between our spirit and our God when we meet Him. It is impossible to truly meet the King and discover at any level the depth of His love for us without it creating within us both a love for Him and a longing to live a life that honors Him. Christ Himself describes it as creating within us, well, what He described as a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It isn't religious guilt. It's a longing to honor the God who loves us and died for us. This longing is the foundation of all change that takes place within it. It is the foundation. It is the basis. It is what moves our spirits and through our spirits moves our lives forward. Second major tool used by our Lord in rebuilding our lives is His growing revelation to us of who we really are. We are not just sinners saved by grace. We are now and will forevermore be the holy ones of God, sons and daughters of the King. And you see, it is a very, very different thing for us to say. It's one thing for us to say, I can't do that because it's wrong. No, I mean, I'm not saying that's a bad thing to say. I mean, we say that not a lot. It's one thing to say that, but it's a very different thing for us to say to ourselves, I won't do that because it's not who I am. It is completely inconsistent with my identity as a child of God and with the role and the purpose that He has given me here in this world. You see, that second statement comes out of a growing understanding of the truth about who we really are as children of God. It is being transformed by the renewal of our mind. I've got this going on again here, folks. As Paul talks to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he wants us to understand that that process, as we grow in our understanding of Him, it really will. It will transform the motivation underlying a lot of the moral choices we make. And then the third major tool that God uses for practical changes in our lives, and the one that I was talking about last week, is what I'd like to call the audience that we have chosen to play to. Let me explain what I mean. Each of us enters this world with God gives every one of us a moral conscience. It's not the Holy Spirit. It is a special creation of God, a conscience given to us by our God. It is there primarily to keep us from self-destruction through immorality before He has a chance to call us to Himself. I picture the conscience as a 3-foot brick wall that is built around us, 3 foot high, encircling us. And with all of us, there are times and places where we'll look over that wall and we'll see something we just absolutely have to have. We think we've got to get it in order to meet our needs, and we'll crawl over that brick wall and pursue it. But when we cross the wall, we knock off a few bricks. Next time we crawl over, we knock over a few more bricks. And it isn't long before where once there was a wall, now there's just a doorway that provides no resistance at all. All right, when we come to our Lord, He doesn't put the bricks back up. He doesn't rebuild it. But He does build a second line of defense around the weak spots in our lives. And He does it most often through giving us a few crucial relationships in our lives, people we love, people who would be deeply wounded if we gave free rein to our flesh impulses. This is the audience that I'm talking about. The audience that we have chosen to play to. The ones who matter. The ones who matter more to us than our flesh. For me, by far the most important audience I'll ever have is my beloved wife, Sandy. My life is an endless stream of choices I make simply because I don't want to cause her pain, because I want to honor her in my relationship with her. And then there are a few other very significant relationships that I have that also form a crucial part of the audience I play to. People that my Lord uses in my life to call me to a higher standard, because I care about them and because I really, truly do want them to see my Lord in me. It is a love response on my part to them. And this audience I play to is a powerful protection against allowing my flesh to run wild. And then, fourth, there's a much broader group of people for whom I am, at least at some level, responsible. Most of you are in that group. It's only right that my teaching has credibility to you only to the degree that you see what I teach actually working in my own life. That's part of the deal. You stand up front, you talk about God. What you talk about had better be in the process of being integrated into your own life, or you better sit down and shut up. That is what James is saying when he says, don't let many of you become teachers, because in so doing, you will incur a stricter judgment. He's not talking about God coming along and saying, oh man, I'm really going to get it to you. He is saying, that's the nature of life in this world. You will be judged by others on the basis of what you teach. And if you're not open to that, then don't teach. If God's growth program for us goes as He intends, all four of these factors work together to make practical righteousness a growing reality in our lives. Okay, now, let's sort of move back toward Philippians a little bit. We're studying the book of Philippians together. Our study has brought us to the last two chapters, two verses of chapter 1. These verses are part of a section that began in verse 27 of chapter 1, a section in which Paul is describing what it means for us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so far, we have seen three elements of this worthy walk. Last week, we listened to Paul as he encouraged us to in no way be alarmed by our opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for us, and that too from God. And as we looked at that statement last week, I suggested that Paul is telling us that the greatest opponent we face in any situation is not the opponent itself, but rather our attitude toward that opponent. He's not just talking about the power of positive thinking, think nice things and all your problems will go away, think happy thoughts, the world will be a happy place. Years ago, I had some sleepwear. Oh, a number of years ago. It was covered with hundreds of bright yellow smiley faces, and then around the waistband, it said, "Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy." All the way around. I have no idea why I shared that with you. I bought them because they're on sale.
I seen you wearing them just last week.
That is so not true. For a lot of reasons, Ed. Just the thought of you seeing me in my sleepwear, that would never happen. Gotcha. Glad we got that resolved. That is not what Paul is talking about when he tells us that to be in no way alarmed by our opponents. Paul's life was far too real to ever allow him to get caught up in any kind of a think happy thoughts and your problems will all go away stupidity. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11, in which Paul is defending his position as an apostle. By the way, if you have any interest in wanting to be an apostle, read this passage first. You won't. But he's comparing himself to others who are claiming apostolic credentials, and he's saying, "Look, I'll tell you what the real thing looks like." In the context of offering his defense of his own apostleship, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers from in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, and cold, exposure." Paul knew what real life was like. He knew what real pain was. He knew what real suffering was. We saw last week that when he tells us in no way to be alarmed by your opponents, he's not telling us that we just put on a happy face or slip on a pair of happy face pajamas and all of our problems will go away. He's calling us to take our eyes off of the problem long enough so that we can focus clearly on who our God is and how He relates to us. And then set that knowledge alongside of our opponent and compare the two. It is our knowledge of our Lord that forms the basis for dealing with the terror we initially feel whenever some new or old opponent shows his face in our life. Satan says, look around you, look behind you, look ahead of you. Scary place out here. See what good reason there is to fear? Our Lord says, look at me. And then see what good reason there is to trust. Paul makes this clear in the last phrase of Philippians 1:28 when he says that our confidence is a sign of destruction for our opponent, salvation for us, and that too from God. He's talking about a real live God involving himself in the very real problems of his children. And this is foreign stuff for us. You see, prior to our submission to Christ, our entire life had been lived with the clear understanding that, well, we are the bottom line in every situation in life. We're our final, ultimate resource. We may have believed God was there, but we certainly had no reason to assume that he was involved in the intimate daily details of our life or that he had any reason to do so. Then suddenly we enter into a whole new relationship with God, a relationship in which he calls us sons and daughters, urges us to call him Papa, tells us our big brother Jesus, never going to leave us, never going to forsake us. But, well, we've been orphans our whole life, and getting used to having a family, and especially this family, takes a lifetime of relearning and rethinking. I was doing some work a while back with the first few verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 and came across that verse once again where Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And as I was going over that verse, it hit me again how we just always start out getting the basics of the Christian life all backwards and upside down. Grab our little religious mindsets and begin with the assumption that the most important issue is our commitment to our God. The type of message we just naturally come up with. Because we have lived our whole life with ourselves being the bottom line and the final resource in every situation, and it's just natural that we should develop a religion in which we do exactly the same thing. You know, try to develop a walk with God in which the success of the whole thing rests ultimately upon, well, our ability to deliver the goods, our ability to remain faithful to our God. And so we commit and then recommit and then we recommit again. But when I read the New Testament, I see a very different message. I see a different message being communicated in the way Christ approached his disciples. I see a very different message being communicated in the writings of Peter, Paul, and John. You see, whereas we begin focusing on our commitment to God, our God begins by talking to us about his commitment to us. Look at those words of Peter's that I just read. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If we would have written that verse for Peter, we would have come up with something along these lines. We have granted to him our unwavering commitment to faithfulness in order that by that we might become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. But doesn't that sound more like that good old time religion that we're accustomed to? Come on, folks. Try it again. You can do it. You can do it for him. Join the ranks of the faithful few who give their best for the master. But that's not what Peter says. He says that the solid ground in this whole thing isn't our commitment to God, It's God's commitment to us. He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. He has taken great care to share with us exactly what kind of God He is and how we can expect Him to act and how He will relate to us in the midst of all of the turmoil of our life, because it's not our commitment to Him, but rather His commitment to us that provides a solid ground in life. Okay, now let me tell you how I see this working in our daily walk with our King. To help us get a hold of what I'm seeing here, I want you first of all to picture a father and his six-year-old son on a hike together on a rugged mountain trail. Dad's leading the way, his boy's trotting along behind him. As they're hiking along, a squirrel runs on down across the path right in front of the boy. The squirrel stops and he looks at the boy. And he scampers over the edge of the trail and on down the mountain. The boy sees a squirrel running over the side. He wants to catch it. So he runs over to the edge of the trail, and Dad turns around just in time to see his son slip and plunge over the side of the mountain. The boy just plummets straight down about 15 feet. He smashes onto a small rock ledge. He's cut, he's scraped and bruised pretty bad. Nothing's broken. Little guy is just terrified. He's crying and screaming and clawing at the bank and trying to get up. From up above, his dad can see that the boy's safety depends on his son sitting very still on that ledge until the father can make a loop in his rope and lower it down to the boy and then get the boy to put the rope around his chest so that the father can pull him back up to safety. But the first and the greatest problem is to get the boy to calm down and follow his dad's instructions. So the father begins by calling out to his panic-stricken boy. Son, listen to me. Listen to me. Can you hear my voice? Okay, now look at me. You see me? Okay, now listen very carefully to what I say. I promise you'll be safe if you listen to me. But it's very important that you follow my instructions exactly. Do you understand? Okay, now the first thing I want you to do is to sit down. Sit down. All right, son. Now trust me. I can and I will get you out of this, but you must obey me. Now, stay sitting. When I lower this rope to you, I want you to put the loop over your head, then around your chest, under your arms. Okay, now, hold on to the rope. I'll pull you up. That's how I see what Peter is saying to us in this verse. See, we're that little boy, scraped and bruised, rather beaten up by life, scratching and clawing at the bank and convinced that our only hope is to somehow find our own way back to where we should be. We're yelling and we're screaming and we're scared and completely incapable of fixing the mess we've gotten ourselves into. And into this confusion, there are two critical messages our Heavenly Father wants to communicate to us. They are, very simply, first of all, my child, listen to me. And second, trust me. Listen to me and trust me. That's what Peter is saying when he tells us that God has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through those promises, he's saying to us, stop wiggling, listen carefully to what I say. You can't get yourself off that ledge, but I can. And I will, if you'll just listen carefully, trust what I say. And the heart of His whole program for us rests not upon our drumming up greater commitment to Him or activity for Him, but rather upon our hearing and trusting His commitment to us. Christ's relationship to His disciples in the Gospels, perfect illustration. He told them right up front what was really going on between them and Himself. John chapter 15, verse 16. He said to them, "You didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you." He wanted them to understand that He was the one who started this whole thing, and that the success of His plan for them rested not upon their ability to hang on to Him, but rather upon His ability to hang on to them and His willingness to fulfill the promises that He'd made to them. Probably some of you here this morning feel like that little boy stuck on the ledge. You took off after that little squirrel. Before you knew what happened, the bottom of your world just collapsed around you. Got yourself pretty beat up on the way down. Right now, there just seems like there's no way out. But I also think above all of your howling and clawing at the bank, there's another voice that's trying to get your attention. It's the voice of your Lord, your Heavenly Father. And He's saying something like this. Listen to me. Just sit still for a minute and listen. Quit striving and discover that I really am your God. Okay, you've tried it your way. Your way didn't work very well. Now why don't you try it my way? You're going to have to listen carefully to exactly what I say, and you're going to have to obey me. But I want you to know I can and I will get you out of this mess. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I will never, ever let go of the rope. But it's essential that you listen carefully to what I say and that you follow my instructions. You see, there is a kind of religious obedience that is born out of a sense of obligation to try to get God's approval or earn His blessing and His acceptance in exchange for what we think we can offer Him. You know, I'll just obey Him here and then maybe He'll help me there. Or, God, if you'll just get me out of this, I promise I'm going to go to church every week for the rest of my life and be a missionary in Africa. Or maybe Canada. Well, it's less of a culture shock. That's all just little manipulation games that we try to play with our Creator. That is not what Peter and Paul are talking about here. The kind of obedience that they're talking about is the kind that grows out of hearing clearly what our Lord is saying to us and then choosing to follow His lead, no matter what our emotions or our past or our culture around us may be screaming at us. We can trust what He says. Okay, now that's all a bit of a sidetrack from Philippians, but we'll get back to Philippians next week. Close in prayer. Father, thank You for the way Your Spirit, has of speaking to us. Thank You, Lord, that You love us enough, You care enough to actually do that. Thank You for the pattern for life that You've outlined for us. Thank You, too, for Your ability to hold on to us even at those times when we've just really messed it up, that you never let go of us, and that as we rest in you and what you've said, you can and you will lead us step by step into solid ground. We need you, Lord, as our Redeemer. We thank you for your love that's motivated you to serve that role in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.